Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 20? Acts chapter 20. Now, let me catch you up on where this is going. Paul is now beginning to conclude his third missionary journey. Along the way, he's going to refer to something now in just a few minutes as we read this. So he's referring to something that we are not privy to in the scripture. Along the way, he has been told directly by God or by prophets along the way, speaking for God, could be men, could be women, but either way, he is being told, you need to go back to Jerusalem. And when you get there, it's going to go very badly for you. You need to keep that in mind, Paul. God doesn't tell us, if you follow me, you're going to follow me into a flower bed. No, you might follow him into the fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, we could launch into a study based on what we're talking about here today. That they stood and they followed God all the way into a furnace. The good news is that God was already there and spent that afternoon with them until they came out unharmed. But still, it doesn't mean that you're going to, in following the Lord, going to follow him into green pastures. He leads us to green pastures. That's where we feed. By beside still waters, that's where we rest and what we drink from. But that's from him. That's from his peace. And sometimes those green pastures and still waters are in the middle of a tornado. They're there too. You say, well, it can't be both. Why not? Only because we can't conceive it doesn't mean it doesn't happen. And God is just that way. Well, Paul is being told, you're going back to Jerusalem, so he heads that way. We know also, because of a study that we had a few weeks ago, one of the reasons why it's a priority for him to get back there, he's got a very practical reason. He and presumably the disciples with him are carrying a great deal of money. Things that were given from the churches to help support the church in Jerusalem, which is really under duress. They're under huge duress, especially pressure from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership there who put Jesus on the cross. Now it's decades later, but the church more and more is in trouble with the Sanhedrin because the Jews in that church are letting Gentiles come in without becoming Jews first, which has been a huge part of our sermons there too, so I don't need to reiterate that. But that got them in enormous trouble. And the church is starving, and it's hurting, and it has to go underground. And so they get word of this, and they take up huge collections, and the collections, as you know, are coming from, of all people, the Gentiles. And that is tremendous. So Paul wants to get back for that, but he also needs to get back because God told him, go. And by the way, when you get there, it's not going to go well for you. So he knows this. And he can't wait to get back to Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but I'd try and delay that one as much as I could. Paul wants to get there because he knows following God, no matter where God leads, is better than following my own will wherever it thinks it's going. So, Paul, on his way back, sails along the west coast of Turkey, Asia Minor, and bypasses what appears to be one of his favorite places on earth, not necessarily because of the fact that it was a big, beautiful city. It's very pagan, very lost. But because he had some of the dearest friends and brothers and sisters that he ever knew living in the city of Ephesus. And he couldn't bear the fact that if I stopped there, I might not be able to leave. So he bypasses Ephesus heading south, and about 30 miles to the south, he pulls into a port at Miletus. He sends for the elders at the church of Ephesus, please come down, and they do. And as he meets with them, these are the leaders. These are the leaders, the elders of the church. You can call them elders. You can call them even, they would fit the category because they are leaders, deacons, even though there is a distinction between elders and deacons. We talked about that last time. But still, the leaders of the church, the elders. That would include in our vocabulary, pastors, reverends, rectors, whatever, ministers, those who are shepherds of God's flock. These are the people running the house churches and overseeing the people and the health of the people and the scriptures and the distribution of the word of God verbally, obviously, to these people, making sure that they're taught. And it says in verse 17, as Luke writes, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, and here's his final words to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." Once again, the Jewish leadership, not the Jews in general. "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly." I haven't kept anything secret. Religions in those days, pagan religions, they were secretive. You know, the more you knew, you know, secret, the more powerful you were. So they were mystery religions, secret religions and all of that. So I didn't hide anything from you. That's not why we're here, and we're not like them. "So you know I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks, they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." To say to a group of people to have faith in Jesus is one thing. To have faith in our Lord Jesus is completely different. A lot of Christians in America, because America is a very cushy, comfy Disneyland, less and less so lately, but still that way compared to the rest of the world, that it's very easy to forget that Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord is not just a title. It is a title. But it's a title that defines not only Him, it defines us. The word Lord defines us as His servants, that He can dictate to us anything He wants to do and we do it. How good are we at that? Because we find loopholes anywhere we can find them. We go after them. The Lord is Lord. And if I say Jesus is Lord, He dictates to my life the way that Caesar dictated to theirs. Because in this world, Caesar was Lord. And never more evident than along the west coast of Asia Minor where Paul was, where Caesar worship was prime in that area. And just to say Jesus is Lord was, for in many cases, a death sentence. At the very least, banishment. It could be nobody would buy from you. Nobody would sell to you. We'll starve you out if you don't say Caesar is Lord and act like it, because he is the one who has supreme dictatorial power over our lives, what we do, what we say, what we even think, what is right, what is wrong, what our morality, what our ethics are. He's the one who sets the standard for that. Paul said, Jesus is Lord. And converts would say the same thing. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your hearts God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Becoming a Christian, getting saved, is not just saying, "Oh, all right, I'll go to church. I'll become a Christian." Anybody can say that. What does it really mean? Well, ultimately it boils down to two main things. You can say there's a lot more to it than that, but do you believe God raised Him from the dead? Do you believe He's alive? Because if you don't, you're not saved. Period. You don't believe Jesus rose from the dead? You're not saved. If you think you are, you're not saved. He rose. He lives. Well, it's the principle of the thing. No, you're not saved. Jesus rose from the dead. That is absolute when it comes to being a Christian. What do I believe? He rose from the dead. He's alive. But The other one is Jesus is Lord. Jesus isn't just my Savior. Jesus isn't just the guy on the cross. Jesus isn't just the guy in the Bible that I believe. Jesus Christ is Lord. He dictates my life. He leads my life. He dictates my morality. He dictates my behavior, what I do, what my thoughts need to be, even though they defy him so often, what my words need to be, even though they defy him so often. He is the dictator of my life, and I submit to that. It is not a democracy. It never was. Heaven is not a republic. It never was. It is a dictatorship by, as one man put it, a benign, loving dictator. And that is your Lord, but he is still the dictator of our lives. Now, that's something that I don't need to go any further with at this point, but I do need to say you must chew on this. You need to ruminate on it for a good long time, as God has me do several times a week, because I drift away from this because my flesh wants. It wants so much what God doesn't want. So much that is in not just not in his will, but in opposition to him. My will is in the category of my will be done, which is why Jesus said, I want you to pray thy will be done when you speak to your loving heavenly Father. So where have I rationalized? Where have I looked for loopholes and said, oh, I'm glad I found one? On the edge of which cliff am I walking, so close to the edge, saying, I think I'm as close as I can get without falling off, when the Lord simply said, don't walk near there. I put you in a place that is safe, and I told you where that is, stay there. Because he is the Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 22, and now, compelled by the Spirit, this is what we were talking about earlier, I am going to Jerusalem, he tells them, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying of the gospel of God's grace. That testifying of that gospel, the gospel that you believed and were saved, that gospel is not an initiation into a religious cult. It is the key to the lock of heaven. And yet heaven is not locked. The door is thrown open. People can walk through freely. Freely. Because of that gospel. It's preached. I want Jesus. I must have him. I need him or I am lost. And Paul said that message is so powerful, so important, that my life, I count it worth nothing. If I could just share this thing, how important is it to us? How important is it that it come from me, through me? Well, I'm not an evangelist. Your whole life is evangelism. Never forget that. You may not be an evangelist. I'm not an evangelist. But I can tell you that I want my life. I want my life so in such a manner where when people see me, they think of Jesus. Oh, that it could be that way. I know that's not true. I know that so many times I'm just a normal guy. I don't want to be a normal guy. I want to be a normal Jesus. But may every person that thinks of me be brought to think of Jesus and you and us. And once again, this is something to go chew on. Maybe I've given you too big of a meal already. That's a lot to chew on. Jesus is Lord, but what is my life? Because Paul says, I don't count my life worth so much. Paul's a valuable guy. At the turn of the last century, the millennia, excuse me, year 2000, all these polls went out because Americans love polls. You know, they want to find out what was the greatest book written in the last 2,000 years. What was the greatest speech given in the last 2,000 years? But one of the polls that came out was, who were the two smartest people of the last 2,000 years? Who was the smartest person of the last 2,000 years? And they came up with two of the last 2,000 years. One of them, of all people, interestingly enough, was John Calvin. When you measure, think about his intelligence and how he was able to frame things up, he was a brilliant man. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminianist, by the way, so don't get into that. But I will tell you this. The one guy that came out ahead of John Calvin was the Apostle Paul. And this was by college professors who declared this. Paul was a very valuable man in this world. And yet he said, I count my life as worth nothing. Nothing. In light of all of this. Listen, back to verse 22. And now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Uncertainty never derailed Paul's plans. What's God got you doing? Where is he taking you? You're on the rails. I hope you're on the rails. Like a train. You're heading down the tracks. You're a Christian. And they say, I'm on the rails. I love Jesus. I'm reading his word. I'm trying to follow him, and I can't see 10 feet in front of me, but the train is moving into this fog bank. Paul never let that stop him. He kept the train on the rails, and then he hears, we're about to really run into some bad trouble. Maybe it's more like a plane and not a train, where you're going to hit a lot of turbulence. Doesn't keep him from getting on the plane. He goes. He stays on. He didn't know what was going to happen. He was told, but it will be painful, if not deadly. It's going to be difficult, and you're going to face enormous times of uncertainty. Paul said, that's fine. As long as I'm hearing it from you, I'm okay with it. It didn't mean he didn't struggle with it and kept lifting it back to the Lord and ask the Lord for relief. He did. We know this. Remember the time in 2 Corinthians, he said he was afflicted with a thorn in his flesh. Three times he cried out to God. God said, no, I'm not going to do that for you. My grace is sufficient. Now, when Paul said he cried out to the Lord three times, I don't think it was like, Lord, will you heal me? No. Okay. Lord, will you heal me? No. Okay. Lord, will you heal me? No. Okay. When he called out to the Lord three times, it might have been in a prayer session he had where it was very intense and the Lord spoke to him within 5 minutes. That's a possibility. Chances are it was over a very long period of time, and he prayed and prayed and prayed and received no answer, and then prayed and prayed and prayed again and received no answer, and prayed and prayed and prayed again and received no answer, and finally the Lord says, you're going to keep this one because my grace is sufficient. Nothing was going to stop this man because he knew and trusted the Lord who was leading him. What if the Lord leads us into fire, into danger, into poverty, into whatever? As Jesus told Peter when he restored Peter, what's that to you? You follow me. Peter did. Peter got it. But Paul did too. Uncertainty about what God was doing in his life never derailed him. And he knew it wasn't going to be easy. Is your train on the tracks? Your plane in the air? It's a bumpy road ahead for all of us. This is just the way it is. But God said, it'll be that way to one degree or another. For some of us, it'll be a real smooth ride. And for others of us, truly a death-defying moment. The fact is that if God says it, trust him. You trust him. Like Abraham leaving Ur and coming over to Canaan. Can you imagine trusting God to leave a city, live in tents the rest of your life, and go into a place you've never been before among people who are hostile and weird? What are you going to do? I don't know. but I know the one who called me. And so I just keep going. I just keep going. But it hurts, and I'm at my rope's end. That's right. But Jesus is with you. He's right there beside you. That's what he means by I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's how he can be the compassionate and gracious God. That's how he can be the one who looked like he was one of the gods, as Nebuchadnezzar put it. That's a literal translation. Looked like one of the gods standing next to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because it was God, the God, it was Jesus. He's there. He's there. And that's what Paul had to look forward to. Compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. We're going to look at more of that later as we go. I don't need to describe it. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. I want to go back to where I started here. And then we're going to partake of communion together. You say, this is a short message. Well, it has to be, because the next one isn't going to be so short. But Paul understood the message of life for the world was greater than the life now. Doing this graveside ceremony yesterday that I had the honor and privilege of being able to do, it's important that as we're going to partake of communion in a little while to remember the Lord Jesus Christ proclaiming his death until he comes, to also be reminded of other things that Paul had to remind people of. He had to remind the Corinthians, and he told them so. I have to remind, he said, the Thessalonians, and he told them so. Remind of what? That this life, no matter how long you live, is a blip in all eternity. We can say that. We can agree with it. We can nod to it. But do we really believe that? Standing next to the little coffin that I was standing next to yesterday, it was a great time to remind people that when we die, we are with the Lord forever. And that when we die, no matter whether your body was put into the ground or lost at sea or cremated or anything else, that God one day will resurrect those bodies. We are important to him. We're made in his image, inside and out. You may not agree with that because you looked in the mirror this morning and went, ooh. We're made in God's image. Joey Wright was made in God's image and carried it better than most of the rest of us, maybe all of us combined. We're made in his image, and therefore the body, though it is fallen and it is capable of unimaginably corrupt things, is still made in his image and is meant to cast light on him. And so he doesn't dispose of our bodies when we die. He redeems them someday when that last trumpet happens and the shout from heaven occurs and the dead in Christ rise, resurrected. And that's us. We are forever people. That's just the way it is. You came into existence one day, but that existence is more than existence. It's relationship. It's relationship to God through all eternity, one way or the other. It is. Do you believe that? It's hard to see, isn't it? Let's be honest with ourselves. What we know is this earth. What we know is this life. We even know dreams because we have those too, but this is not a dream. This is reality. And Paul understood that when a person becomes a Christian, follows Jesus, Jesus is Lord, and I am his child. I am his servant. I am his follower. My life is his here on this earth. Paul knows that ain't the end. It's eternal. And we have to be reminded of that because we live in a world that is afraid of death. We live among a people that is afraid of death. You say, well, I'm not afraid of death. I hope so. I know we have questions. As Woody Allen, the atheist, once said, that he said, I'm not afraid of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens. I think that's probably true of all of us. However, that's the experience. That has nothing to do with the eternity that is to come. This message that we have, that we are a part of, that we responded to, and has saved us, is greater than anything the world could ever grant itself. The world is afraid of death. Prior to the 1800s, graveyards were graveyards. And then in the 1800s, they became cemeteries, which looked like parks. Why? Because we don't want to think of death. We want to think of people sleeping. Right around the time of the Civil War, something else was invented. Embalming. Because we don't want to think of death. We want to think of people sleeping. But the truth is that death is reality. This is not a morbid sermon. It just happens to be true. And as C.S. Lewis put it, I mentioned this yesterday at the little graveside that I did, that to say that death has no meaning is to say that birth has no meaning. We were born to live forever. And the doorway to heaven, we're going to walk through that. And when you know that that is the reality, death can still be scary, but the sting is gone. Because I know that not only will I be there, but those around me will be there too. And the message that we carry with us, whether people receive it or reject it, is the message that opens the door to eternal life. And I know you know this, but how little we appreciate it in our everyday life. And Paul understood that message of life for the world. It was greater than the life he knew then and there. It was eternal life for more than himself. He did the math. My life doesn't count so much. Next to this message, I must get this message out, even if it costs me my life. Why? Because what is one life worth compared to the millions that this message can save? So I count myself as of little worth compared to this. Well, that's bad self-esteem. No, it's not. In fact, it's tremendous esteem of the fact that we are made in God's image and that God will complete this someday when he resurrects our bodies to be like Jesus. To be like, and yourself, by the way. But you won't look in the mirror and go, ooh. You look in the mirror and you go, I look like Jesus. Whatever it cost, salvation and the message of salvation would be worth it. So too with the martyrs, the witnesses. You know what martyr means? It means a witness. Those martyrs only knew that this world was a flash. They weren't Apostle Pauls. We don't even know most of their names. But they also knew that this life was a passing shadow of what was to come for themselves and those who would learn this from their suffering. So Paul said over in Philippians, talking about running the race, And this kind of caps it off very nicely. And then I'm going to end it with a quote. He said, I'm running the race. Got a long way to go. Boy, I'm not perfect. I haven't obtained perfection. And he says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. That's what he took hold of you for too. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I do not consider my life worth so much when it comes to that. And there's a picture that goes along with this. I've told you this before. Let me remind you of it. That those of you that have ever seen the movie Ben-Hur, I think I talked about this just a couple of months ago, if that. But if you've ever seen the original, Charlton Heston, it's the only one that counts, you know. And he wins that chariot race, which is the most amazing part of this very edifying movie. And when he wins the race, and he's bloodied, but he's victorious, and he gets down off of his chariot, and he begins to, from this hippodrome, which is the big stadium that he was in, he begins to ascend a flight of stairs up to where, in this movie, which is again fictionalized, Pontius Pilate is standing as the governor up on this platform in the hippodrome. It would be the royal box. And as Charlton Heston Ben-Hur, he ascends the stairs, he gets up there, and Pontius Pilate crowns him with a laurel wreath crown and then turns him around to face the audience, and tens of thousands of people go berserk because the homeboy won. But here's the deal. When Paul says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize, I want you to think of that chariot race, not just a foot race. The goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's an idiom. You know what an idiom is? Something that somebody relates to that we never thought of. We only thought it meant one thing, but they understand it differently. What they understood this to mean, the people of Paul's day, the people in Philippi, anybody from that time, that was an idiom that drew a picture in their mind of Ben-Hur, as it were, Charlton Heston, ascending the steps, having won the race to receive the crown from the king or the governor. You have a perfect picture of it that way. And that's what Paul wanted. And he was willing to throw off everything to make sure this message got out. And he's telling the leaders of the church at Ephesus, you need to follow my example. I'm not just telling you this stuff so that we know it. Paul said, this is what I did. You are the elders. I set you up here. Do this. Your message is worth more than your life, because the lives it will save go on forever and ever and ever, and so does yours. Well, it'll be uncomfortable. Do you really believe in life with God that lasts eternity? Your comfort will be there. It may not be here. Are you willing to pay that price? Are you willing to walk that road? Are you willing to let your train run on those tracks or get in the airplane and hit that turbulence now? Because how much do I really believe it? For us, that's one thing. For the leaders of the church, it better be that way. Or the gospel goes nowhere. It stays bottled up in a metal building on the Georgetown Divide. Can't be that way. I finish with this. A man said this. Keep about your work that God has given you to do. Do not flinch because the lion roars, leaders, people. Do not stop to stone the devil's dogs. Do not fool away your time chasing the devil's rabbits. Do your work. Let liars lie. Let corporations resolve. Let the devil do his worst, but see to it that nothing hinders you from fulfilling the work that God has given you. He has not commanded you to get rich. He has never bidden you to defend your character. He has not set you at work to contradict falsehood about yourself, which Satan and his servants may start to peddle. If you do those things, you will do nothing else. You will be at work for yourself and not for the Lord. Keep at your work. Let your aim be as steady as a star. You may be assaulted, wronged, insulted, slandered, wounded, and rejected of men. But see to it with steadfast determination, with unfaltering zeal, that you pursue the great purpose of your life and object of your being, until at last you can say with Paul, I have finished the work you gave me to do. That's for us, but it's especially for the elders of the church, anywhere, his church, bought with his blood and not ours. Lord, let these things sink deeply into us and help us to remember them and remember you and not forget the unimaginable glory and value of the message that you made true by coming, dying on that cross for the sins of the whole world, and rising from the dead as our advocate in heaven. Lord God, help us not to shut up. In Jesus' name, amen.